Well, we've been looking in this very unusual series, kind of different than I've ever done, really, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we're kind of approaching the final stretch here. But tonight, we're actually getting to the whole reason that I did this study in the first place. And if you don't know this, this is a part of my doctor of ministry project. It's a preaching project, essentially a dissertation that you preach. And I spoke to Keith Essex, whom you know. He's preached here. He's my advisor. And I told him, a plan we have, and that is on December the 10th, instead of our normal evening service, I will have just finished preaching this, but on December 10th, we're going to do a Q&A all evening to kind of deal with some of these issues. And so that it can be efficient, I'm going to ask you to either email questions or write them down and put them in the offering and that sort of thing so we can be prepared ahead of time, and I can fake not knowing something if I don't like a question. But I told my advisor, Dr. Essex, today we're going to do a Q&A, and he said, oh, I'm going to be there. And I said, well, that's nice of you to be supportive. And he said, no, I just want to see if you survive this. And anyway, he'll be here that evening as well. But I think it's important. It's been very interesting as we've gone through this series. This has attracted a number of emails and phone calls that I've gotten from pastors, from women and men who have been through these situations. And so it's been an interesting journey here. Where I want to begin tonight is the fact that Jesus gave us a command. And that is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the question was asked of Jesus, who is my neighbor? And I'm going to answer that question at the very, very end of my message. And I just want to put that question in your mind, who is my neighbor? Well, tonight we're going to revolve our thinking around 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15 again. This is probably our fourth or fifth time to come back to this verse. There's so much here for us. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And we've established the context of this in other messages. I won't repeat that tonight. But this is Paul's chapter where he is giving instruction to the Corinthian church regarding marriage, regarding singleness, regarding divorce, even remarriage. And we've established in previous times together that the chapter is very proverbial in nature, meaning that it is a set of principles much more than it is a series of laws and commands. Because you can't possibly, and the Apostle Paul understood this, possibly anticipate every single scenario that could come across the church's horizon. And so he gives these principles, and we've spent a lot of time on that, and here's one of the principles that he gives. Chapter 7, verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And I think it's important to point out the ESV, and rightly so, shortens this, but the Greek is, if the unbelieving partner separates, let him separate. That verb is there twice. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And we've established previously that really God has called you to peace is the crux. It's the interpretive key to this whole chapter. That in a world where sin exists, in a world where there are infinite possibilities of how sin can destroy people's lives and marriages, that as Christians, God has not called us to live a life of misery on purpose. That if misery comes in a way that we can't help, then that's one thing. But if we have an opportunity to not be as miserable as we could be, then that's our key. And so we've seen, as we've looked at divorce in general over the past number of weeks, that the whole reason for any sort of divorce legislation in Scripture is to allow an escape valve for sin. That in a world where men and women turn on each other, that there has to be a way for peace, and it is a mercy. We saw in the first few messages that divorce exists as a judgment of God to demonstrate the unbelieving heart of an unbeliever, and it exists as a mercy of God to keep his precious children from needlessly living in a destructive situation, not a difficult one, but a destructive one for a lifetime. And so we see this principle here. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. In an article by a marital abuse expert named Barbara Roberts, she writes an article called Church Discipline and Church Permission for Divorce, and I don't agree with everything she says, but she is an astute woman, and she has studied this issue as much as anybody I've ever seen. She's a Reformed evangelical Christian, Not that she reformed from being an evangelical Christian. If you're not familiar with that, it means that she is reformational in her theology. She's also a former marital abuse victim of a long number of years. But she writes something that absolutely excoriates church leadership, which has historically tended to be conned and tricked by abusers and end up literally placing abuse victims under church discipline. And so I'm not asking you to agree with this completely, but I want you to just understand where she's coming from and that she does make some good points. She says this: I believe victims of abuse may judiciously ignore the Pharisaic directives of church leaders who were less than competent on domestic abuse and who use language that even hints at victim blaming. If they refuse to discipline a so-called Christian abuser or only give him a slap on the wrist while putting expectations on the victim to reconcile, then we don't have to respect their rulings because they have shown themselves to be like the false prophets who call evil good and good evil. If they demand that the victim present herself for a Matthew 18 process, and it's clear from how they have already been mishandling the situation that this process is just going to oppress the victim more and give extra power to the abuser, I believe a victim is not only permitted to disregard the counsel of the blind guide leaders, but would be wise to disregard it for her own health and safety. Woo! I don't know if I would go as far as she does. But she does bring up a good point. What is the role of the church? Meaning the members and the leaders when marital abuse is happening. What's the role of the church? Well, we're going to work our way toward this, and we're working our way through this theology of divorce in Scripture as part of our larger series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Last week, I took an informal poll with you, and I asked you by show of hands, how many of you here had ever heard a sermon on marital abuse? And nobody raised their hand, and that included me. The first sermon I ever heard on marital abuse was the one I preached last week. And so I was hearing it along with you. I was shocked, frankly, at some of the things that we said. In our study of divorce, we've established that the traditional two-exception view for adultery and abandonment enjoys by far the most support from Scripture. But we're beginning to examine the definition of abandonment. What does this mean? The separation spoken of here in verse 15. This is the entire reason I'm preaching this series, really, and I'm doing this topic for my doctoral preaching project, because the church has tended toward a disconnect between what they believe Scripture teaches concerning divorce and the actual realities of horrible marriages that are happening in the church, even among professing believers. There's a disconnect, and as a result, in the name of obeying Scripture, victims of true abuse in marriage are being sent back to dangerous situations under the threat of church discipline. And now, essentially, the local church has joined the abuser against the victim. And this is not something I'm making up. This is not theory. This is happening. I've seen it happen. I've witnessed this. And so what we said a number of weeks ago was that if our exegesis of Scripture leads us to cruel treatment, then we need to re-examine our exegesis of Scripture. Not that we interpret Scripture based on experience. Not that we become liberal and just say, well, let's think about what the most compassionate thing to do is and then cram this into the Bible. It is, let's re-examine what the Bible says because we missed the boat at some point. Now, that's not to say that all efforts and patience and work toward reconciliation ought not to be happening first. But it is a reality that because of the stigma of divorce, based less in exegetical study and more in Christian mythology, that whoever is seen as the one ending the marriage automatically becomes the bad guy, or in this case, in most cases, the bad woman. That she's the bad person. So last week we established some definitions of abuse from Scripture. And I did this because there is a myth out there that the Bible does not deal with abuse. That's just a topic that's not spoken of. And so we wanted to destroy that myth. And so first we talked about what abuse is not. And then we gave a definition from Scripture. And so I need to kind of review that just to get your feet wet a little bit to understand the context of what we're doing tonight. First of all, abuse is not, and I just gave you a list, the normal sins of conflict at varying levels in the marriage. That's not abuse. Verbal confrontation of sin, that's not abuse. Verbal sins, which are normal but a regrettable part of every single marriage. There's no marriage that is exempt from that. Every single married Christian has performed the sinful acts of an abuser at one time or another. But does that make it abuse? Does that make him or her an abuser? No. There's a difference that we saw from Scripture's definition, and that is a pervasive, non-repentant heart attitude of loathing and dominance, which views the other spouse as less than yourself. And so we did a long, long study of what every word in the Bible that speaks of abuse, how it defines abuse, and what we found was that the starting point for abuse is what I called verbal emotional abuse, because emotional abuse happens from the mouth. And so we went through 10 different Hebrew and Greek words, and we came up with some definitions, and I synthesized it, and here's what we came up with. This is just the condensed version. And we looked at the word revile, which is how the ESV and NASB primarily uses to speak of abuse. And we saw that it means to verbally curse someone and to characterize them as less than you, as insignificant, or as trivial. It means to have the heart attitude of contempt, which can become taunts and insults. It means to dishonor and disrespect verbally with an attitude of disdain, looking down on someone. It means, and it goes a step further, a decision to reject and discard an object of scorn, as confirmed by how you speak of that person. It means to verbally and abusively characterize someone as evil based on a misjudgment of that person. It means to verbally intimidate and threaten another with harm. And then we said it means to, as a habit, as a lifestyle, reproach and insult another in a way which shows an unregenerate heart. And we established that this verbal reviling is predictive of every other form of abuse, of physical abuse, sexual abuse, social abuse, financial abuse, all the types that we went through. And so the question then, since we've already established that a Christian spouse who's abandoned ostensibly by an unbeliever can let the marriage go, we've established this from 1 Corinthians 7:15 in the previous message, but now the key question we have to deal with is, what do we do with the gap that seems to be what Scripture teaches, the gap between that and what actually happens in reality? In Jay Adams' excellent book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, and yes, that's the same title as Jim Neuheiser's book that just came out this year, Adams has an excellent chapter dealing with, the chapter is called Divorce Among the Unequally Yoked. In other words, between the believer and an unbeliever. And he paints the picture of the unbelieving spouse who wants to separate, and this is the word we looked at, chorizo, as wanting to end the marriage by physically leaving or desiring that the believing spouse leave. That's the situation that Paul is speaking of here. His analysis of that situation is good, it's accurate, but it's not complete. He leaves out a more likely and a more frequent situation, that of the unbelieving spouse, or maybe a believer who's acting like an unbeliever, acting as a reviling abuser, exerting control and power in a way which demonstrates not a desire for a loving marriage, but a desire to control and to be the power monger of a relationship which diminishes the humanity of the other spouse and even endangers the other spouse and sometimes the children. It's unrealistic to think that the unbelieving spouse who has animosity for the believer always wants to physically separate. And yet the preponderance of Christian literature says that's what happens. Reality says, no, that's not what actually happens most of the time. Barbara Roberts gives a research-based evidence for the fact that Adams missed it on this. She says this, while this interpretation is valid for some marital situations, the unbelieving spouse not wanting to live with the believer, it is rarely valid for the victim of abuse. Abusers do not usually decide to leave the relationship simply because their partner has converted to Christ. The differences between an abuser's values and the converted spouse's values are greatly overshadowed by the already existing power imbalance between them. The core definition of abuse is that the abuser does not value the victim's ideas. Her opinions don't count. And so here's where the problem comes. She says this, and this is absolutely true anecdotally. I've seen it personally. I've read enough accounts of it to know this is what happens. She says the abuser is happy to live with his wife, but only because it gives him power over her. And so, given that revilers who are habitually and unrepentantly dominating and tearing down and hurting their spouses, they often want to stay in the marriage, but for purely sinful and horrible reasons, can we say that unrepentant abuse is a form of abandonment from 1 Corinthians 7:15? We can say it, but that doesn't make it true just because we want it to be true. But we can say that unrepentant abuse can be considered as a form of abandonment if we have solid evidence. And so I don't want to just say, obviously, this makes sense because our hearts of compassion tell us that it makes sense. We don't use hearts of compassion to interpret Scripture. We use evidence. We use exegetical study. And so I want to give you four lines of evidence that abuse can be considered a form of abandonment, and then I'll deal briefly with the role and responsibility of the local church. Now, before you start jumping to conclusions that Steve Swartz has gone liberal, I want you to understand something. I need to repeat this. That a good hermeneutic, a good Bible study method, says we investigate what Scripture says and we accept it. Whether we like it or not is not the issue. We investigate what Scripture says, and it doesn't include getting to add our own laws, our own false traditions to Scripture in the name of righteousness. That's the act of a Pharisee. Now, I want to remind you of a quote I gave you by one pastor, Herb Vanderloo. He wrote extensively on the topic of divorce in about 30 years ago or so, and you've probably never heard of him, but he's very astute in this subject. But he said this. He said, some years ago, a pastor asked me, have you taken the strictest possible position in what you've written on the subject of divorce and remarriage? Now, I'll stop right there. That sounds righteous. Have you taken the strictest possible position? Well, here's what Herb said back. No, but I've tried to present the biblical position. Well, this pastor responded, then I'm not interested. The only way we're going to stop the divorce epidemic in our churches is by taking an absolute no remarriage position and putting all divorcees on the shelf. Sounds like what a Pharisee would have said. Four lines of evidence that unrepentant abuse can be considered a form of abandonment. First one we'll call the lexical evidence. L-E-X-I-C-A-L. Let me teach you a new word. Lexicography is the study of words. And so particular to Scripture, it is word study evidence. You may have on your shelf lexicons that is essentially a dictionary of Bible words. The lexical evidence. Barbara Roberts explains the plight of the abuse victim this way. Many victims of domestic abuse have read 1 Corinthians 7:15 with grief and despair. Believing that it applies only to desertion, they have found no permission for them to divorce. Believing they would be labeled as the deserter if they left the awful marriage, they have felt terrible guilt. Believing the problem of domestic abuse is not mentioned in Scripture, they have felt disregarded by the Bible and by the church. Yet this is the very verse that does apply to them. So I want to show you that it does. The key word in 1 Corinthians 7:15 happens twice in the Greek, once in the ESV, separate, charizo. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that charizo is in the sentence twice. Some have said this is separation followed by divorce, and we show that that's superimposing a modern concept on the text that's not there. Charizo refers to divorce in both cases. A very well-respected lexical source gives two definitions for charizo. It's the first two of many, but the first two are the most accurate. The first one is to cause separation through the use of space between. We said that before. And the second one is to separate by departing from someone. And so it can mean to depart, but we also said when we looked at this text last time that this word tends to mean, particularly in the Apostle Paul's legal context, to cause a separation either by leaving or by telling your spouse to leave or without referring to the living situation at all. We'll talk more about that in a moment. A commentator named Anthony Thistleton, he translates charizo as, quote, taking steps of separation. And he says this, the present indicative middle form probably has the force of separates himself, separates herself, signifying that the subject of the verb takes the initiative in the act of separation. In other words, it has nothing to do with who goes where. It has to do with who is causing the separation. Now, this is information I gave in a previous message, and it is an accurate description of one abandoning a marriage through separation. But is there more to chorizo than meets the eye? Must chorizo be restricted to the act of physically leaving or making somebody leave in abandoning the marriage? Is the first person to physically leave always the true abandoner? I'm going to show you an example in a few minutes that proves it's not. I want to suggest that restricting chorizo to the act of physically leaving the marriage or forcing the other to leave is overly narrow. Because not only can chorizo have those connotations of separation, it also has the connotation, and this is important, of any kind of destroying of a relationship. Any kind. Chorizo is used in Romans 8:35 and 8:39, and is translated separate. Listen, you know these verses. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, why is that important? Same word. It's important because this is the famous list of all the things that cannot separate the believer from Christ. Chorizo should be taken as anything which breaks, or in the case of Romans 8, tries to break a relationship. Has nothing to do with somebody leaving or not. It's just anything that breaks down a relationship, that destroys that relationship. In the case of Romans 8, chorizo doesn't work, and we're thankful for that. That secures our salvation. Or consider this one. The writer of Hebrews uses chorizo, translated separated, in Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In this case, chorizo doesn't refer just to physical separation, but moral separation. That the righteousness of Christ is separated from the unrighteousness of sinners. That there is a moral separation. So chorizo can't be forced to always mean a physical leaving. To break a relationship. It can't be forced to say that. It's entirely possible for the one staying to be the one actually breaking the relationship. I told you I would give you an airtight example of this. Here it is. 1 Samuel 19 verses 9 and 10 records that David was playing the lyre for King Saul. He was playing a musical instrument. And when Saul tried to murder David by pinning him to a wall with a spear, David dodged the spear. And David fled and escaped into the night. No one would say, oh, David abandoned that relationship. No one would say that. Saul was doing the breaking of the relationship. David was simply fleeing for his life. This is the dynamic in marriage described by one husband and wife team. They say, when the abuser is a non-believer and shows no sincere effort to stop his violent behavior, he has broken the trust. The wife, upon thoroughly discussing her perception of the marriage and her goals in light of God's word, may decide to leave. And here's their observation. In most cases, we have discovered that the unbelieving spouse has already emotionally left. There's more lexical evidence, though. 1 Corinthians 7, 12, and 13, which is the immediate context. Look at these two verses with me, please. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. These two verses speak of the unbelieving spouse as one who consents. And I taught you this word. This is important to understand. Sunodokeo. Because we're going to make a contrast here in a minute. Sunodokeo, to live with the other, and I define sunodokeo in the previous message as meaning to decide with someone else that something is preferable or something is good. This is an important dynamic, to decide with someone else. It carries a sense of contentment. It carries a sense of mutuality, of a decision made together. And it has overtones, as one lexical study says, quote, to join in approval with, approve of, sympathize with, applaud, be pleased together with, be like-minded, agree. This is not an emotionless, hostile agreement to continue in the marriage. This is a marriage in which both partners are continuing to enjoy the benefits of their union despite their lack of common faith. Is that possible? Some might say, well, a Christian can't possibly enjoy a marriage with a non-Christian. According to this text and according to 1 Peter 3, yes, that is possible. Because marriage was not given to Christians. Marriage was given to human beings. And so it is possible. But if charizo in verse 15 can only mean to physically depart in divorce, that means Paul made a major, major mistake. It means he left out a third category, one which is very real and very prevalent, that the spouse who will not sunodokeo, who will not consent to live in kindness and in mutual agreement, and also will not charizo, will not leave. In other words, what do we do with that third category that reflects reality of the one who says, oh, I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here. I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to control you. I'm going to control every aspect of your life. And if you step out of line, you are going to regret it so bad that you won't even know what hit you. Those are words I've heard in my own office. What do we do with that third category? He won't leave, and yet he's clearly not demonstrating the spirit of sunodokeo. This is not the unbelieving or disobedient spouse of 1 Peter 3:1 who's attracted to the good behavior of the believer. The unbeliever may in fact enjoy being married to the godly spouse. And we even saw here in 1 Corinthians 7 where the Apostle Paul says that the unbeliever brings grace and brings holiness to the family. That there's a sense in which there's a benefit. And an unbeliever can say, I don't agree with your faith, but I love the way you act, and I love the way you treat me, and I love the way you run our family, and so forth. That's very possible. I know couples like that. The English translation of verses 12 and 13, using the word consent, I think it's hard to convey a whole idea in one word. And so I think that it can convey the idea that somehow the unbeliever feels approval and sympathetic delight with his spouse. In other words, that an abuser, if he says, yes, I consent. Oh, well, he must really love his wife then. The word consent doesn't allow us gray areas. When the abuser says, yes, I want the marriage, traditional wisdom says, well, sorry, victim, you have to endure. You have to stay. He wants to be here. He doesn't want to leave. Well, based on the broad definition of charizo combined with the clear flavor of sunodokeo, to consent, you can't say that separate must always mean physical leaving. Otherwise, Paul left out really the biggest category we need to deal with. If traditional interpretations stand, what we're forced to admit is that Paul left out the difficult category of a spouse who is hateful and won't leave, who is abusive and won't leave, who is putting his spouse in the hospital and sending her to the emergency room and won't leave. I told you last week, I know of a woman who ran to a pastor's house in danger, and he said, he hasn't committed adultery and he hasn't abandoned you. You need to go home, so that she could be beaten up again. That's the lexical evidence. Here's a second line of evidence. Constructive desertion evidence. A lot of Christian commentators very commendably stay in solely focused on Scripture, and we appreciate that, have as often as not created this list of possible scenarios which really don't reflect realities that even, frankly, secular authorities have observed. The most common scenario, again, constructed from 1 Corinthians 7:15, is the unbeliever being so disgusted with his spouse's newfound Christian faith that he packs his bags and abandons the marriage and divorces the believer. But frankly, for centuries, legal authorities have recognized that desertion, abandonment, can happen while living under the same roof. Constructive desertion is a term based in English law, and it was coined to allow for divorce in abusive situations. Constructive desertion occurs, according to one source, quote, if one spouse has so ill-treated the other that the victim is justified in leaving the abusing spouse, having been driven to do so. Now, I want to remind you of something. In Paul's day, according to Greco-Roman law, Divorce occurred when one or both spouses simply stopped regarding the other person as a spouse, regardless of the living situation. You could literally say to your husband or to your wife, "You're no longer my husband." And it was legal at that moment, so you wanted to watch your words carefully. This has as much to do with the treatment of the other person as it does physical proximity. I think it's very interesting. I've quoted Jim Neuheiser a number of times. His book is outstanding. He gives possible scenarios just from his own counseling experience. These are not things that are made up. They're not projected theoretical situations. These are things that he just took out of his own counseling files in which constructive desertion may be what's actually happening here. And these are all people who claim to be Christians. A wife refusing willfully any sexual relations or anything resembling a marriage, but saying she wants to stay legally married. "I don't want to do the things that married people do, but I want to stay married." A husband living off the wife's financial means while pursuing a completely separate life, including drugs and parties. He doesn't want a divorce because she earns a lot of money. A husband and a father of two, declaring that he is going to have a sex change operation but wants to remain in the marriage and still claims to know Christ. A husband involved in secret illegal financial activities, ending up with a 25-year prison term and bankrupting the family. A wife who goes away for months at a time with no contact with her husband. She always returns and wants the marriage to work, but then leaves again eventually. Or a wife who sits at home drinking liquor and watching TV and continually putting the family in financial trouble with excessive liquor purchases and not really wanting to do anything about that. None of those scenarios fits our little box of the traditional adultery and traditional abandonment view. And yet, clearly, this isn't just an unpleasant marriage. This is a destructive marriage. This is a crazy marriage where you see an unrepentant pattern of undermining everything that marriage is. I quoted Herb Vanderloop a minute ago. He tells another story of being a pastor and having a young mother with two frightened boys show up at his house at nearly midnight. He says her face was battered and beaten and bruised. She and her husband had been attending the church for a number of months with no outward signs of trouble. That night, she confessed that he beat her periodically, and that night had held a knife to her throat in front of the boys. Her husband said, "You can't leave," and tried to prevent her from leaving based on the fact that he had not been sexually unfaithful, so you have to stay. So what do we do with that? Well, Neuheiser gives good counsel. He counsels the church to proceed with caution. When dealing with the tough cases, we should first ask what can be done to heal this marriage before we ask, are there grounds for divorce? And that's right. That is accurate. We drag our heels. We drag our hands through the sand toward divorce. We go slow. His wisdom is well founded. But it doesn't mean that construction desertion doesn't happen in reality. Barbara Roberts highlights the fact that in a marriage characterized by abuse, the words and the actions are opposite each other. And this is the characterization of this. And she describes this dynamic. She says, in domestic abuse, the victim frequently feels a great deal of guilt, self-blame, and over-responsibility for the conduct of the abuser. The web of emotions causes the victim to stay in the relationship, often for a very long time. However, by any objective assessment, an ongoing domestic abuser is effectively pushing away his spouse and dividing the marriage. Abusers may plead for the marriage to continue or beg for it to be resumed, but their overall conduct conveys the exact opposite. In other words, there's no changes made at all. Now, I do want to point out, and we want to be fair, the constructive desertion argument doesn't help us interpret Scripture. But what it does do is it helps us recognize that for centuries there has been a recognition that a marriage can be destroyed while two people live together in a situation that looks like a marriage. Here's a third line of evidence. What about the great Christians of the past? And we'll call this the historical evidence. The historical evidence. The Puritan communities of colonial America and Europe, they have a bad rap. When you think of Puritans, what do you think of? You think of boring people who don't ever do anything fun and who make a whole lot of rules. That's a mischaracterization. They had a great concern for godly living, including godly families. If we return to a Puritan ethic in our Christian walk, we would be better off for it. But the Puritans tended to take the word of a woman very seriously who made any accusations of verbal abuse or sexual infidelity against her husband. They didn't see marriage as a sacrament like the Catholic Church does, but they saw it as a civil agreement which could be terminated if either party didn't fulfill the basic required duties of marriage. They would not say that cruelty or abuse in and of itself was grounds for divorce, but they would say it is a form of abandonment. So this is not a new idea. Let me just quote three. There's the well-respected reformer Theodore Beza. He lived in the 16th century. Puritan William Perkins lived also in the 16th, early 17th century, and William Ames lived in the 16th and 17th century. They wrote specifically on constructive desertion that physically leaving the marriage was not the only form of abandonment. Let me tell you about Theodore Beza. You probably heard of him. He is best known as the guy who took over for John Calvin in the Reformation movement in Geneva in Switzerland. But he wrote of the disobedient spouse as one who treats his spouse as an enemy. And he said this, quote, "We know him also to be a deserter who does not refuse cohabitation," meaning he still wants to live in the marriage, "but obstinately demands impious conditions. To depart from someone and to drive the other away by threats or force are the same thing." That was his assertion to the church in Geneva. The Puritan William Perkins wrote this, "Like unto desertion is malicious and spiteful dealing of married folks one with another. Malicious dealing is when dwelling together, they require of each other intolerable conditions." I remember years ago speaking to a woman in our church and asked her why she's whispering. And she said, "Because I'm in my closet and I have 7 minutes to talk because my husband keeps me on a 15-minute schedule from the moment I wake up to the moment I go to bed, and I have to check in with him every 15 minutes all day. And I don't know what to do with this. And if I miss it by a minute or two, really, really bad things happen." That is intolerable conditions. Perkins goes on to say that a spouse who abandons by leaving and the spouse who abandons by driving the other spouse away is exactly the same thing. In other words, abandonment is not limited to the narrow situation in which the unbeliever physically leaves. And then one more, Puritan William Ames, he wrote this, "The great danger which one party may be in by the cruelty of the other or by any manifest means of cohabitation may be just cause for retiring for a time," in other words, get away for safety, "so as to provide for his own safety and security, but not for an absolute desertion, since unless first he be deserted." Now, by the way, William Ames speaks of the man being in danger. This is just the way Puritans wrote. They always wrote with the man as the subject of their sentences. "For if one party drive away the other with great fierceness and cruelty, there is cause of desertion, and he is reputed the deserter." What's sad to me is that abuse in marriage is not a modern phenomenon. I'm reading back 500 years. The sin nature of mankind has made abuse a part of intimate relationships all the way going back to Cain and Abel. Now, again, I can't use history as a hermeneutic. Just because a lot of people believe something doesn't mean that's what the Bible says. But I wanted to at least demonstrate that great Christians of the past have interpreted 1 Corinthians 7:15 that abandonment goes beyond just the physical leaving of an unbelieving spouse, and that they've acted in love and concern for the weaker victim of unrepentant abuse. I have one more line of evidence. This one's a little longer. I'm calling this the unrepentant reviler as unbeliever evidence. The unrepentant reviler as unbeliever evidence. Does 1 Corinthians 7:15 say if the unbelieving partner is a reviler, you can leave? No. But it says if he's an unbeliever and he separates, you can leave. And so we put two and two together here. Is it fair to characterize someone who struggles with a sin by the label of that behavior? Should every Christian who ever tells a lie every once in a while be labeled a liar for the rest of eternity? Should every Christian who's yelled at his spouse or said horrible sinful things in anger be labeled a reviler? No. 1 John 1:9 declares, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In fact, it's the work of Christ on the cross that keeps us from being labeled those things. But what about the professing church-attending Christian spouse who continues reviling behavior, continues the well-established pattern of abuse without seeming to make any progress or repent in any meaningful way at all? Well, in Luke 17, Jesus gave the clear command of continued repentance, or to continued forgiveness, rather, toward one who repents. That's a good general rule for marriage. But what about the one who appears to repent and but continues to do great harm and continues to render destruction? I think it's a wise response to understand that that is ruled by more than just Luke 17, that we look to all of Scripture. I would maintain that ultimately the person who continues reviling may actually warrant the label reviler as an unbeliever. And so let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. We looked at this briefly before. I want to take it apart a little bit more carefully now. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. We'll start in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's consider each one separately. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Your version, your English version, may translate reviler as slanderer. This is one of the words that we looked at last week, loiteros, somebody who slanders. But the word slander in English doesn't fully envelop the meaning of loiteros. It's one who rebels against authority. It's a misrepresentation of someone's view. It's character assassination. It's defamation. But the most common and accurate theme in defining the speech of the slanderer, the reviler, is abuse, abusive speech. The person who is imparting a superior and scornful attitude toward another for the purpose of control and domination. Yes, we talk about what comes out of the mouth, but what's more important about the slanderer, the reviler, is the heart condition, the spiritual condition of that person. And Paul specifies this is a person who, quote, bears the name of brother. And that the true believers are to not even eat with such a person, not to fellowship with them. Now, that can't be speaking of immoral people in general, because that means you can't evangelize anybody at that point. This is the one who has publicly professed faith in Christ, the one who's been baptized, the one who has said, yes, I'm a Christian. So this is important to understand. Ultimately, you can't fully know a man's heart. But if he claims to be a believer, then he is to be expected to act like one, and he is to be disciplined as if he is one. In fact, John MacArthur says this, we cannot know who is and who is not a true believer, but discipline is to be administered to any who professes to be a Christian. Since we cannot tell the difference, tares must be treated like wheat. Anyone who carries the name of Christ is subject to discipline. So we're not talking about somebody who says, yeah, I hate the name of Jesus. I don't believe all this Jesus stuff, and I'm going to beat my wife anytime I feel like it. That's expected behavior. We understand that. This is the one who bears the name of brother and is secretly engaged in this sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's two things at stake here in the whole chapter, the sanctity of the church and the salvation of the sinner. And this part is speaking of the sanctity of the church because the Corinthian church was acting like they belonged to the world. And one of the ways they acted like they belonged to the world is they didn't make any distinctions between the believer and the unbeliever. They didn't draw a line in the sand. They didn't say, this is how unbelievers are expected to act, and this is how believers must act. They didn't make that distinction. And so Paul gives them distinctions, and one of those distinctions is that the loiteros, the slanderer, the reviler, is living a settled pattern of life which betrays an ungodly self-importance and an abusive dominance of others. It's the kind of domineering and abusive person that was quite frankly a common phenomenon in the culture of the Corinthians. That was normal. And so Paul's making a distinction that that person does not have a part in the kingdom of God. You don't get to name the name of Christ and keep on treating your wife as if she's dirt. You cannot have it both ways. So the unrepentant, abusive person can't be a believer almost certainly, whether a profession of faith was made or not. If he is a believer, then he's so far off track, and the discipline will bring him to repentance. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 6:10? Just like 1 Corinthians 5:11, it's common to translate loitheros as slanderer, but it's, again, a misleading English word that doesn't reflect really the heinousness of the sin. It's an incomplete definition because it doesn't embody the power versus weakness dynamic of abuse. The reviler is one who has a heart full of hate, who causes misery, pain, and despair in the lives of those that he attacks. And you saw in this list, we read it here, that Paul gives a list of 10 forms of evil that are incompatible with being kingdom citizens. This isn't a moralistic lesson. This isn't, say, you can't preach this saying, Christians, you should stop acting sexually immorally. That's not what you preach here. What you preach is if you're acting sexually immorally on a regular basis, you're not part of the kingdom. And so there's a big dichotomy here. And so he gives these 10 forms of evil. 6 of them are repeated from the previous chapter. And the second half of the list emphasizes sins against others. And Paul presents this concept of the kingdom of God as a future event, inherit the kingdom. But as Paul often does, his reference to the kingdom is double. It is speaking of those who are kingdom citizens now with the present reality and then the eschatological future of those who will be kingdom citizens later. Let me translate that for you. In other words, the reviler is proving his unregenerate nature now and is in danger of proving it for all eternity. That's his warning. The immediate context of the verse alone proves that the reviler is almost certainly an unrepentant, unregenerate, fake Christian. How do we know this? Verse 9 sets the stage for Paul's list by introducing these people as the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can't be a believer. Second, he says to the Corinthian believers to not be deceived by them. Can't be a believer. And then Paul makes a clear before and after salvation distinction. Verse 11, look at verse 11 with me. He says, and such were, past tense, some of you. But now they're saved. He goes on to describe the true believer as washed, sanctified, and justified. So the clear conclusion of 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 6:10 is that the reviler is to be treated as an unbeliever. The reviler has to be warned that his behavior has revealed the nature of his heart. He has to be called to repentance, because the reviler is often not just a reviler in speech, but in other forms of abuse as well. And studies are absolutely clear on this, that the one that you see publicly reviling his wife probably is doing 10 times worse at home in private. In fact, Simon Kistenmacher, in his comments on 1 Corinthians 6:10, he defines this person, quote, as one who engages in verbal and physical abuse, that one goes with the other. That if they're a reviler with their mouth, almost certainly is predictive of other forms of abuse. By the way, just so you understand, these two passages in 1 Corinthians are just one example of what we would call the principle of separation in Scripture. Paul told Timothy to turn away from people who had a form of godliness but denied its power. Proverbs 22:10 speaks of driving out a scoffer, and quarreling and abuse will cease. Scripture has several examples of the godly fleeing persecution. David fleeing from Saul, 1 Samuel 19. Joseph and Mary fleeing from Herod, Matthew 2. Christians fleeing from Saul's persecution, Acts 8. Paul, when his life was threatened in Acts 9, fleeing persecution. Jesus even taught his disciples that if they're being persecuted, they should flee to another city if they're able to. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul commands that Christians, quote, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And then, of course, we have the removal from church membership, according to Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, illustrating the principle of separation with the aim of restoration, in hopes that facing the consequences of sin will bring true repentance. Relating to this professing believer in a normal fashion shows I don't have concern for his salvation, and it doesn't do him any good either, because we are not called just to minister to the victim. We are called to minister to the abuser as well. In fact, Barbara Roberts says this, and listen carefully, this goes completely against the grain of American cultural Christianity. She says, if a so-called Christian persists in heinous sins and is allowed to remain in intimate fellowship with believers, his conscience will harden further as he basks in the false satisfaction of passing himself off as a Christian. I've seen this. What is the antidote for that? It is purify the church. Put them out. So if the unrepentant reviler is characterized most helpfully, officially by church leadership, by the way, as an unbeliever, it adds clarity to the decision that a spouse can make under the oppression of constant abuse. I think this is so important because the range of interpretations of 1 Corinthians 7:15 is so wide and so varied that many will continue to disagree over this, but I think there's enough evidence that the traditional narrow interpretation at least has a lot of holes in it, that I always am counseling now that ultimately that decision becomes a matter of individual conscience. That as one writer said, if a person in this situation has studied and scoured Scripture to the best of his or her ability and makes a decision based on study of Scripture, then we respect that decision even if we disagree with it. I think that's a healthy and a kind thing to do. Well, let me kind of finish up with this. What's the role of the church? What is your role? Statistically, in our church right now, there's probably 2 to 3 men who are doing something horrible to their wives and nobody knows about it. So what do we do? I hope that's not the case. I'm just going by statistics. What's the role of the church in coming to the aid of both the victim and the reviler? Well, the reviler is a little easier. Expose the sin and warn them. Warn them. This is what unbelievers do. You need to get it together. You need to decide who you're serving. The first responsibility lies with the victim in the marriage, but I understand that this can be terrifying. Listen, there's a reason that abusers are silent, or the victims are silent, rather, for decades. Because it's absolutely terrifying to confront this person. What do you do when the abuser professes to be a Christian? The wife, if she loves the Lord, if she's a believer, she seeks his repentance. And despite the fear, despite the difficulty, finds a way to confront him according to Matthew, the first step of Matthew 18. And if that doesn't work, bring somebody with her for the step 2. And if there's no reasonable response, she should ask the church to proceed with step 3. And I would counsel now, and I've been fooled, and I know this dynamic, that leaders should not believe repentant words of the reviler, because revilers are by nature con men. They are liars and they're manipulators and they're good at it. Words don't offer a sufficient guide whether repentance is genuine or not. There has to be evidence of grief and hatred of sin, not just grief at being caught, including making amends with all who've been hurt by his behavior, telling the truth to those he's lied to, because revilers are liars also. He should financially support his family until he can prove that they'll be safe being with him under the same roof. He should make himself accountable to pastors, other married men in the church. He should expose his own sin, because reviling is characterized by secrecy. He should expose it. And if the abuser will not meaningfully repent, the elders should rule that the offender is to be treated as an unbeliever and the wife is to be treated as a victim of constructive desertion. That doesn't mean she has to do anything about that. It just means that she has options. Historically, the church does just the opposite. I personally know of 3 cases right now of women who have remained under the threat of church discipline for a decade or more because their husband has abandoned or beaten or acted in such a heinous way, and yet they've been constricted by a rule, not able to go on with their life. There's such a tender dynamic at play here. Shepherds of the church are called to lead, to direct, to shepherd. But the fact is that there is so much disagreement about a biblical basis for divorce that at some point conscience has to enter into the equation. Barbara Roberts says this, and I agree with her. In light of the fact that Christians don't agree with the biblical basis of divorces, decisions about divorce should be ultimately left to the individual conscience. People who are struggling with that decision often come to the church for help, as they should be able to do so, but then the personal beliefs of that leadership team come into play, and the victims either get the help they need or get put through the ringer or cast aside like yesterday's garbage, And to top it off, the leadership may think it is their duty to pontificate upon it from the pulpit, setting the whole tone, tenor, and terror for the entire church. I've seen it. Here's why we have to be sensitive to this issue. It is wise and it is godly and it is good for all of you to confront one another's sins. Here's the old joke, is who here has been under church discipline? Well, according to Matthew 18, step one is to approach somebody individually. If you're married, you've all been under church discipline, right? We do so, we confront sin as equals, and generally we're not worried about massive vengeance. We're not concerned about being put in the hospital because we confronted somebody's sin. Now, if you tell somebody, you got a smart mouth, you need to deal with that, according to Ephesians 4, worst they can do is say, well, forget you and walk away. But what an abuser does is says quietly with a smile, you just wrote your own death certificate. I'm going to ruin your life. And they do it. For me as a pastor, and for I hope for you as church members, I've made a few guidelines. This is for myself, and you can take them if you want. Based on the dynamic of abuse that Scripture reveals, here are my guidelines. Number one, protect first and ask questions later. Protect first and ask questions later. Last year at the Steadfast Conference, Carl Hargrove told a story about a man verbally assaulting a woman, I think at a gas station. Carl was there, and Carl said the Scripture went through his mind, who is my neighbor? And if you know Carl, he stepped in, said, excuse me, can I help you? And he stepped in and he told this man, you're not going to do that while I'm standing here. Second rule for me, always know that only the abuse victim really knows the whole story. Only the abuse victim knows the whole story. That unless I put a security camera in your house for a year, I don't really know the whole story. Third guideline I've made for myself is always know that the abuser can fool me. Always know that the abuser can fool me. They're very, very good at it. Fourth guideline I've made for myself is be courageous enough to call an abuser to repentance and be courageous enough to stand up to him on behalf of the victim if necessary. I will always default to dragging my heels toward divorce and say, just wait. Be patient. Pray. Give it time. Well, how much time? I don't know, as long as you can stand. But I also will say, the moment he lays a hand on you one more time, I'll be the first one there to help you move out. I'm making that commitment. I'm not telling you to. Here's a fifth guideline I've made for myself, to not expect that the victim has been perfect or is totally innocent, but that doesn't mean she should be subjected to inhumane treatment. Yes, victims run their mouths at their abusive husbands. Yes, they sin. Yes, they have a big part in the whole dynamic, but that doesn't mean that they get to be have their eyes blackened and have their nose bloodied. And my final guideline is that I'm to believe that God is powerful and that restoration can happen until clear evidence of unrepentance is shown over time. In other words, wait and take your time and drag your feet as much as is possible. My final admonition in this topic would be to the men of the church. First of all, treat your wives with tenderness. Every one of you, myself included, has been guilty of not doing that. We are physically bigger, we have bigger voices, we can dominate, we can intimidate without even knowing we're doing so. But the second thing I would say to the men of the church, if you know of a man who's not doing so, nail him, confront him, corner him, because his wife may need an advocate or three or five. And he may need five guys to show up at his house and say, we're going to take this farther than church discipline if this happens again. And I'm being facetious, but you understand that she needs a defender. She needs an advocate. I asked a question at the beginning that was asked of Jesus, who is my neighbor? The victim of abuse is your neighbor. And you come to her aid at all costs. Our Father, it's my hope that we will never deal with this issue in our church. But history says otherwise. It's my hope that nobody here would directly deal with this issue with anybody, but statistics say otherwise. And so we would pray, Lord, to be a church characterized by compassion, by patience, by wisdom, by diligence in the Word, by being those who listen, and that when one among us cries for help, that we are there. And that we would never turn on somebody who desperately needs a friend, who desperately needs the assistance that only the church can give at times. And Lord, I pray for our marriages. I pray that we would be characterized by tenderness, by a willingness to listen, by a willingness to treat the other as better than ourselves. And this will be a battle all the way to heaven, because we are sinners. But through the Holy Spirit's help, I believe we can grow in this and we can have an upward trajectory toward Christ's likeness. And Lord, I would ask that if there's any hidden sin in our church on this issue, that you would expose it. That you would cleanse our body of any who would abuse, and that would go for men or women, because it can go both ways. So Lord, I pray you would purify our body. I pray for those among us who have secretly endured this, perhaps in the past, that you would continue to heal those wounds, continue to cover them over with the salve of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the restoration that comes through the Spirit of God. And I pray for all those who have heard many or most of these messages, that you would bring into their lives those that could be ministered to, that you would use the information for the good of the church and for your glory. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.